First thing to do, and we're going to study the Word, talk a little bit to the author, speak to God. Lord God, we thank you for being right here in our presence tonight, and we're looking forward to you speaking to us as revelation from your Word, from the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that right at this point you'll empower us to put behind the concerns and distractions of the day, and focus our attention completely on what you want to bring us. We pray for hearts that will be receptive to your teaching tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In John 17, we're still in the upper room on the last night of Jesus' life. And at this point in the narrative, Jesus got done teaching his disciples, and so he begins to pray. And his prayer turns out to have a lot to do with the relationship of Christians and what he calls the world. Let's read in verse 1. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you've given me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they were not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Obviously, Jesus is concerned about his guys. He realizes that the night of his departure is at hand, and so he's praying to God to protect them. And a lot of the discussion has to do with my people and the world, as he calls it. And I remember hearing the expression as a young believer, that Christians ought to be in the world, but not of the world. And I thought that was kind of catchy. So I knew it came somewhere from the Bible, so I was looking for it and using a concordance and stuff and searched. I could never find that verse about being in the world, but not of the world. Come to find out, there is no such verse. The passage they're referring to when they say that is this one right here. That they are not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm sending them into the world and so forth. He makes a number of related statements. Yes, the crux of it is that he wants his believers, his followers, to be in the world, but not of the world. That's true. So this term, the world, he's speaking negatively about the world. And that can be confusing, I think, for readers. What's Jesus' problem with the world? The problem is that this is really a theological world, and I think that, in fact, world is a questionable interpretation for the Greek word cosmos. Because as we study cosmos in the New Testament, it means a lot more than our English word world does. It can mean the world. That's one possible meaning for it, but it has this whole other range of meaning that's not contained in our English word world. Let's do a little word study tonight just before we move into the theology of what he's teaching, to be in the world and not of it. What do we mean by world? Cosmos in Greek. Originally, it meant adornment or harmonious arrangement. So, for example, in 1 Peter 3:3, he talks about women wearing adornment of jewels and pearls and so forth. And this is the word we get cosmetic from as well, cosmos. So it could be an adornment, it could be a harmonious order. Like in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says that elders should be well-ordered. And the word is cosmion. It could just refer to the universe. Like in one of the verses we read here in John 17, he says, refers to before the foundations of the world. And it's kind of like before creation occurred. So it has that range of meaning. Sometimes just humankind as a whole, the human race is referred to as the world. Like in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Far more often, though, these uses are all minority uses in the New Testament. The main use for the term cosmos in the New Testament is this. It's a system set up by the evil one to seduce people away from God and to distract their interest from the things of God. Here are just a few sample passages that use the word in this way. For example, in John 14:30, Jesus said, "I will not speak to you much more, for the ruler of the world system is coming, and he has nothing in me." Well, I've supplied the word system, because that's really the sense of the word. You know, it's not just the world, it's the world system. It's a system set up and orchestrated by the forces of evil on earth. He calls Satan the ruler of the cosmos, the world system. In 1 John 5:19, he says the whole world or cosmos is under the control of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. In John 14:17, Jesus talks about the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And so there's a real negative cast in each one of these uses that it has to do with a system that captures people because it's attractive and causes their attention to be so engrossed in the things of the world that important spiritual questions never come up. They don't have time for that. They're too preoccupied. I think the supreme passage describing the world system is this last one, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Here's what it says there. He says, "Do not love the cosmos nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." He breaks it down into three different categories, the value system that animates what we could call the world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. That's what people live for in the world system. And he says none of these things are really from the Father. And he says the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the critique of the world system from the biblical point of view is that yes, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, these things might contain a certain pleasure. There may be an attractiveness there, something nice to have. But all of these things have one killing problem, which is that the world is passing away. Whatever we gain, whatever we acquire, whatever we attain to in the world system is only temporary. And at one moment later, it's snatched away from our hands and we're left with nothing. That's a pretty serious problem. You know, no matter how good something is, if you only get to hold it in your hand for a few minutes and then you have to give it back, that's not the same as really having it, is it? And that's the way the world system works. People strive to rise in prestige, to rise in stature in the world system. And they will literally sink their lives' energy into this, maybe their life work, to rise to new heights in the world system. Then, like the man we studied earlier who had built the granaries, one night God says, "You fool, now who's going to spend all of this money you've required? You come here with me, tonight your soul is required of you. So life in the world system promotes and really requires a very short-sighted perspective that can't see what's happening in the future and doesn't want to look down there. Let's break this down and think about it. These values, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, they're temporal values. Temporal meaning temporary. They exist for a period of time, suddenly they're snatched away, and we don't get to keep them. What do we mean when we talk about the lust of the flesh? Well, it's hard to say exactly, but I think it gives us a sense. You know, basically sensuality, things that feel good, wanting to feel physically good, feeling a sense of comfort could be seen too. I think to be able to sit back in my jacuzzi, look out over my estate, and realize I'm just really comfortable here. That's a goal, you know, or to lean back on my sun chair out on the Caribbean shore and realize I've attained to comfort. That's the kind of value that the cosmos holds forth to us. Hedonism. People that are completely caught up in drugs and booze, in wild sexuality. What's this all about? The lust of the flesh, the desire to keep my physical body constantly stimulated and aroused and feeling good. Then there's the lust of the eye. You know, we see things and we lust for them. To possess rare objects that are considered beautiful, or even to possess beautiful people. We live in a culture that is a body culture, that is a culture of physical beauty, where beauty is extolled, even worshipped practically. And to be able to captivate and possess that beauty for myself is the lust of the eye. Our body culture, our acquisition mania, and you know, particularly in our culture, especially this time of year, you know, we're all out shopping for Christmas presents and stuff, and you see these things and you want them. You know, see, the eye sees something fantastic, and I'd like to have that. And so we find that people in the world, the advertising, you know, the advertising that confronts us from the media is all based on this. It's all based on the fact that if we show this beautiful car turning donuts and stuff, that people are just going to see that and going to be like, I have to have that. I know I have a car that works perfectly well right now. It's meeting all my needs. But I want that car because it's the lust of the eye. And so using beckoning through our eyes and through our sensuality, the world system draws us to ever more efforts to acquire in that area. The boastful pride of life. This really all has to do with the issue of identity and security. The effort to establish why I matter and why I am important. You know, if you think of a grain of sand on an ocean shore, there are so many millions of grains of sand there. And one of those grains, one of those tiny little particles is me. Okay? And there's all these other grains out there. Now, why do I matter? Would it really make any difference if this grain was taken and disappeared and or never existed? Would that really affect that beach in any way? It wouldn't. So then, in what sense do I matter? In what sense am I significant? In the world system, we attempt to answer that question by rising through levels of recognition and acclamation from peer groups who, you know, the sense is, if everybody's looking at me and saying, oh, wow, look at him, you know, man, he's something, well, I must matter. All these people think I matter. All these people think I'm important. I guess I'm important. So to be admired, to be respected as somebody who's got it made, whether it's in my art form, whether it's in my business accomplishments, whether it's in my great wealth, whether it's in my beauty, all of these things are efforts to establish my identity. And so you'll see people going after money, sports, acclaim, you know, being a rock star, what have you. But underlying all of it is this desperate sense that I feel like I don't matter, but I feel like I want to matter, and so I need to get people to recognize me as important. Now, when I look out at the world system that we live in, you know, if I had never read the Bible at all, I would have to say this list of values that we have here in front of us are truly representative of what our world lives for. Aren't they? I mean, doesn't this really summarize a huge percentage, at least, of what people are motivated by in our world? Here's the funny thing about it. Every one of these things may be perfectly legitimate. Everything on that list may be perfectly fine, even with God, would have no problem with it, in the proper context. You know, you think of sensuality, for example. A lot of people think, well, God's definitely against that. You know, that's not true. Who created our senses? Who gave us the ability to feel pleasure? God? Yes, he did. To enjoy sexuality? God created sexuality so that it would be enjoyable. God's the one that made it so that we could enjoy eating good food, drinking fine wine, and just enjoying, you know, our bodies. Our bodies are created with the capability of enjoyment. God doesn't have any problem with that. We think of the lust of the eye. Beauty and creativity are things that were built into us by the Lord God. We're told in the early parts of the Bible that we were created in the image of God, himself a creator of beauty. Obviously somebody who appreciates and enjoys beauty. The sunset I saw on the way over here tonight couldn't have been more beautiful. And, you know, God creates worlds like that. I think it's very clear that God appreciates and loves beauty. And he's given us that ability to appreciate it and even to create it. So no, he doesn't have any problem with that. We think of people becoming obsessed with their physical beauty. And yet even the Bible itself teaches us that we should treat our bodies, our physical bodies, as a stewardship, as something that should be cared for, nurtured, and not misused. We think of the boastful pride of life and people trying to establish their identity, why they matter. The irony is, we really do matter. The irony is, we probably matter a lot more than we realize. Because according to Scripture, we were created as princes and princesses designed by God to rule in an eternal kingdom of God. Rulers. The fact of the matter is that when Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, looks at you and says, "You matter to me. Enough for me to come and pay a dreadful price just to rescue you from your plight," that is mattering. That is significance. God's also given us a mission to accomplish that is extremely significant. And so you see, with every one of these things, they're not things we can point at and say, well, that's wrong. But in fact, maybe perfectly good. The whole question is the context. What's the context for these things? The context, according to God, for all of these things are, in fact, the eternal values. If we're into eternal values first and foremost, then all of our other values take the proper place. And we don't have a problem. We can enjoy any one of these things. And it won't take us over. It won't destroy our lives. What do we mean when we say eternal values? To value something that's eternal is to value something that isn't going to disappear as soon as you get your hands on it, like these other things do. What is there that you can have that won't suddenly disappear the minute you get it? Well, obviously, certain things are eternal, right? God himself is an eternal being. He's not going anywhere. And so when we place a value on God, when we place a value on our relationship with God, that's not something that we're going to enjoy for a period of time, but will suddenly be snatched away from us. Not at all. In fact, the longer we enjoy it and the deeper we build into it, the better, because we'll just be able to enjoy it and build in even that much deeper in the future. Then two other people, truthfully, are eternal. People are eternal beings. And the Bible is very clear that your loved ones, the people right around us here, are going to be with us, not just in this life, but also when we go to be with the Lord. Our other people will be there too, and we'll still remember who they were, what happened back then, and what's going to happen in the future. Relationship is at the heart of why eternal life is cool. There's a new movie out right now called Solaris, which is really very new age, very postmodern. And actually, a lot of people don't like it because I think they don't get it. But it's really the longing for an afterlife is what the whole movie is about, and how, and to recapture lost love forever, that longing that we feel. And I thought it was pretty cool. I liked it. My son went with me. He hated it. So I'm not going to recommend it because I don't want a lot of sneers and persecution from people that hate the movie. But if you're into that kind of thing, if you're into a heady flick, I think it was pretty good. Anyway, people live on. So if we value people now and build in with people, if we invest ourselves into people and then they're there with us in the future, that could go on forever. So we're not investing in something that's going to be snatched away. You think of even abstract things like the truth or moral good and as opposed to moral evil. These are things that are not changing. That which is true today was true yesterday also. And it's going to be true tomorrow, and it's going to be true forever. And that's why people who take an interest in the truth, you know, it says in the Proverbs that gaining wisdom is like sport to a wise man. Wise people enjoy and derive pleasure from gaining wisdom and knowledge into the deep things and the true things of God. And so these are all eternal values. When we value these things, and these eternal values come to dominate our affections, then all of the other values, the temporal values, take their proper place. We can enjoy them too, but they won't take us over, become obsessive addictions, and wind up destroying our lives. On the other hand, when the temporal values dominate our affections, then they tend to destroy the eternal values. The reason for that is that none of these eternal values is designed to play second fiddle. You know, God is not someone who is a footnote on our lives. God is our creator. God is to be treated as him who belongs in the center. And when we try to move him out into the periphery and we can't quite find time for the things of God, then it diminishes our enjoyment of God, and in fact just breaks the whole thing down. Everything that we're supposed to be deriving from God basically is crushed when we try to move God out into the periphery of our lives. It doesn't work that way. But you'll see people, for instance, so obsessed with earning more money and gaining more respect in the world that they'll ignore the relationships in their lives, or even their own family. And many of us have been victimized by this, by a dad who couldn't be troubled to have time for his own kids because he was too busy climbing some corporate ladder or something like that. And it destroys life. No wonder God's against this. See, so it's the question of priority, it's the question of context that determines whether any of these values are okay or not. When the eternal values dominate our affections, we can be said to be in the cosmos. But when the temporal values dominate our affections, that then means that we are also of the cosmos. Now we are living by the same value system that the cosmos lives by. And this can happen to true and authentic believers in Christ very easily indeed. Well, there's a little background on the concept of the cosmos. One hard footnote here, it's an important one, is that we can't have it both ways. There has to be a conscious decision on our part which of these values we're going to place in first place in our lives. If we make no decision, we'll just automatically tend to default to the temporal values because those are very immediate, and there's a system around us pressing us to value those values. We read in James 4:4, he warns, "Do you not know that friendship with the cosmos is hostility toward God?" And he goes on and says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the cosmos becomes an enemy of God. God and his foe, the evil one, are engaged in spiritual warfare. And the cosmos is Satan's ultimate offering. This is really can be viewed just as the body of Christ is the kingdom of God. The cosmos is the kingdom of the enemy of God, the evil one. This is his number one pitch that he likes to throw to people. We think of important questions like, why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? You know, a question like that, if the world system is working properly in your life, a question like that will never come up. Or if it does come up, we'll simply say, someday I'm going to have to think about that, but right now I have to pursue this. We're so preoccupied that he's able to, like the matador with the cape, he's able to keep us from ever engaging with the questions we need to engage with. Now, why haven't I accepted the free gift of eternal life in Christ? Why am I refusing that? It's a real good question. If the world is working properly, that question will never come up. We'll be so frenzied in our pursuit of other things that we just won't have time to think about it. We're distracted. How about 1 John 2:15 that we read earlier? If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. So certainly it's not that we can't engage with the cosmos. It's not that we can't have a value for temporal values. But when it becomes our love, when those things start to rise to a level where they dwarf even eternal values, we got a serious problem. And it's going to be very destructive. What do we mean then to be in the world but not of the world? What can we distill from Jesus' prayer where he prays this for his followers? He unpacks some of the things that he has in mind. Before we do that, I want to read a short passage from Paul, because Paul, the apostle, was, I think, supremely on top of this issue of being in the world but not of it. We read in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, although I'm free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I become a Jew, that I might win Jews. Well, Paul was a Jew. But he says, when I'm with the Jews, I act Jewish. I bring out all of my Jewishness, you know, and he was a rabbi. He even had this special cloak he could wear. He says, for people who are under the law, I act like I'm under the law, even though I'm really not under the law. I do it so that I can win people who are under law. To those who are without law, I act like I'm without law, although really not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. But I do it so I can win people who are without law. To the weak, I become weak. Well, that's a joke. You know, Paul hardly knew a weak day in his life. This guy was the antithesis of weakness. But he says, when I'm with weak people, I act like I'm weak, that I might win the weak. He says, I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Well, what Paul's saying is, I try to identify with the people I'm around. And I try to get into their world, not try to come to them like some foreigner and say, maybe you ought to get into my world. It's contextualization is the term we use for it in missiology. This is the fact that Christians, one of the reasons we would never want to withdraw from the world, one of the reasons we would never want to shun the world system, is because they need us there. The people in the world system are not to blame. They're the victims of this system, and they need to be rescued. And God has placed you and I there. That's why Jesus says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the cosmos. That's the last thing I would want to see. Just that you protect them from the evil one. He doesn't want us to get engrossed in the cosmos. But we have to be in the cosmos like Paul. You can see from his description that he's trying to be the same as the other people he's talking to. But at the same time, he's different because he's trying to bring them something they don't know about, Christ. How should we be the same? How should we be different? Here's an interesting point. The term different in the Bible is often translated holy or sanctified. Both of these, holy and sanctified, translate the same Greek word, a word which means distinct or different. And so when Christians are called to be holy, what it means is they're to be different. But not completely different. Obviously, from Paul's words, in many ways, we're to be the same as the people around us. But in certain ways, we should be different. And in this prayer of Christ, we see that he says the same thing. Where should we be different than the world? Where should we try to be the same as the rest of the world? First of all, detailed by Jesus, the truth. That should be a distinguishing mark of his followers. Verse 17. He prays to God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, make my people different. Make them distinct from the masses of people in the world that don't know you, making the difference being that they know and live by the truth. Truth is very important to Christian believers. And we get our understanding of truth from an objective source, from the Word of God. As he says, your word is truth. We believe we can open the Bible and we can read the scriptures and that we're reading truth from God here. So it's not just a matter of what I kind of feel must be true and, you know, going by what seems true to me. But it's the question of, you know, what has God declared? What does God say about this? It tells us also what's important and what isn't. We get those judgments not from what I feel is important. We get it from what does God say is important. And God speaks to so many areas of life. This really gives us an important edge in living our lives in the most wholesome way. Now, for example, listening to rock music. What does God say about that? God doesn't say anything about that. But I bring that up because, you know, it's funny because you can go to Christian churches and they're all up in arms about, you know, we shouldn't be listening to the rank and dirty secular rock and rap and everything else that's around. Christians shouldn't even listen to that material. Ooh, where does it say that? No, that's not a biblical teaching. There's nothing about that in the Bible. And so to be sanctified into truth means, for one thing, that we don't generate our own, you know, added so-called truth and thereby dilute the real truth. What does the Bible say? Not to commit adultery? Oh yes, it does say that. That is truth. When we talk about the wrongfulness of sexual immorality, that comes directly from God. He's warning us, that's not my way. I gave you sexuality to enjoy, and that's not how you enjoy it. You'll break yourself if you do this. Material avarice? Oh yes, God speaks to that with real truth. He warns us. That's not my way. You know, yeah, you can enjoy material things, you can buy things and so forth, but when avarice, materialism, begins to take over your mind, you're in trouble. And the truth of God guards us. See, and Jesus is worried about his guys, and he's saying, protect these guys. And he knows what will protect them is knowing the truth, that there is such a thing as objective truth. Our culture doesn't believe that. Our culture thinks, well, truth is whatever you believe, you know, because that's what's true for you. God says, no, truth isn't up to you to decide what's true and what isn't. What's true is true. And you need to get square with that. If you don't know that, then you're in the wrong. You need to correct yourself. I'll tell you what's true. It's not for you to make up truth and falsehood. Well, we're just not going to agree with our culture, so Christian followers of Jesus are supposed to be different from our culture in that regard, in that type of area. Truth. Then, too, a very important one, this new level of love. There should be a difference when it comes to walking Christians in the area of their love capability. Remember in chapter 13:34, remember, this is the same context. In fact, this is all happening, you know, in ours it's in different chapters, but this is all happening at one sitting. That's part of the same discussion. It's right after that washing of the feet and his discussion about that he begins this prayer. So even though we've broken it into 3 weeks, it's all, you know, probably happened in an hour or two. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is saying there ought to be a difference among Christian believers in the quality and depth of love they have that even anyone can look at and say, this is something I haven't seen before. This is something I want. Here in chapter 17, verse 21, he prays to God that all of them may be one, them in me and I in you, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And again in verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought into complete unity so that the world may know that you sent me. This oneness, this unity is all based on this concept of Christians being able to love one another with a sacrificial Christ-like love, to love one another as I have loved you. And you can see from this, as he's talking about a relational oneness, It's not an institutional oneness. He's not praying that the church and the world will all be one denomination. That, I think, doesn't even interest God. What he's talking about here is a type of unity between individuals where they love one another and that people can look upon this and notice it has to be visible to the world, real enough that anyone can see that it's there. And what does it say to the world if we here are not able to be unified together, to practice real love with one another? It implies that the Father did not send the Son. He says, when they see this, they'll know that you did send me, that I'm real. If they don't see it, they may fairly conclude Jesus is not real, was not sent by God. Thirdly, our value system. Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory and the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Well, so Jesus prays that his followers will get to come with him where I am, i.e., earlier he said, I'm coming to you. In other words, he's praying that we can come to be with God. Eternal life. That's what this is. And Jesus, to those who would follow him, as we read earlier in John, I am the resurrection and the life. Him who believes on me shall live, even though he die. Jesus directly promises us everlasting life if we'll trust in his work to pay for our sins on the cross. When we realize that we have eternal life, that begins to change our sense of values. Now, things that never mattered to us before because we were thinking this life is all I have, they don't matter as much anymore. Other things that never mattered to us begin to matter to us more and more. And our value system begins to shift away from this all-consuming focus on temporal values, shifting toward now valuing eternal values, because we realize I'm going to live for all time. This life is nothing but a prelude. Fourthly, he mentions knowing God as a distinctive of his people. He says, I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. At the heart of what is different about a follower of Jesus and someone who doesn't know God that's in the cosmos, at the heart of it is knowing God. And that is something that's a distinctive, it's something different about followers of Christ. We need to think about here the difference between knowing things about God versus what he's talking about, knowing God. They're not the same thing. Because a lot of people might know things about God. Like you could go to a church and learn stories about God. You could learn theology about God and still possibly not actually know God. Just like, you know, I've learned a lot of things about Abraham Lincoln. And I can tell you things about the man. I guess they're true. But do I know him? Truthfully, I've never met the man. I don't know him. And, you know, if I ever do meet him, it's going to take a while to get to know one another as personal beings. Jesus is talking about a personal, relational knowledge of God here. And it's, I think people are confused on this. A lot of people think, well, I believe in God. You know, in a sense, I believe he exists. And therefore, you know, I guess I'm a Christian or something like that. You know, you can believe that God exists. James warns us in his book, he says, don't forget, Satan believes God exists too. In fact, Satan is a strict monotheist. Very correct in his theology on that point. Does he have a personal love relationship with God? Certainly not. And there's a big difference there. And Jesus wants his followers to come into an intimate love relationship with God, so intimate that I myself may be in them. We talked about the indwelling of the Spirit where God literally comes to live within you. You can invite Jesus to come into your life tonight. You have this opportunity. This is where it all starts, is that you have to enter into a personal relationship with Christ. And all of the other distinctives that we see here grow out of that. It's after you meet God in a personal way that the reality of God and the excitement of God begins to sway you in the direction of eternal value. These are the differences that Jesus details for his followers. What then would be the areas where we're not supposed to be different than the world, where we ought to be the same as whatever culture we happen to be in? That would be things like our language. We shouldn't quibble with the language of our culture. Unfortunately, some Christian groups have actually developed a linguistic subculture. There are still groups around today, a lot of them, who believe, for instance, that the King James Bible is the only true Bible. They think that we have to speak in 1600 King James English, saying the thee and the thou whenever we talk about the things of God. So it's a language that's different than the culture we're in. Why would we want to be different in an area like that? If God was able to learn Hebrew, and then he was able to change and speak in Greek in the New Testament, for that matter, if he was able to speak in King James English, why wouldn't he be able to learn modern English? It's a good question. Things like the arts. Christians shouldn't have a separate Christian art form, a Christian music. There shouldn't be anything like that. There should be music and art produced by Christians, yeah. But it should be, you know, we should be engaged and involved in the art forms of our culture. That's a key component of culture. When we think today of music, when we think today of cinema, these are features that, you know, you go down to Lenox down here, a 24-theater complex on a weekend night. It's amazing how many people are there, that the oceans of car parking and stuff, and it's all full, and there's just swarms of people there, and you realize this is the activity that our culture is into. This is where it's at. The Christians should be there as part of that. We're not supposed to be different. We're to be in the world, just not of it. And to engage in arts, that has nothing to do with the denying eternal values. The way we dress, the way we appear. Man, the Christian church has a nasty history here of refusing the normal cultural, you know, trends in their own culture and trying to stick out, and they think we should, and they argue, we should be different. We should be holy. We shouldn't conform to our culture. So therefore, for instance, back in the 1920s, the fundamentalist church in America argued that for women to shave their legs was vain. Because that's, you know, women were getting into that back then. But the church was like, no. We Christians have no business doing that. So the Christian women all had hairy legs. They felt that wearing a brassiere was vainglorious, was egotistical, and so and dirty even. So they felt that women shouldn't do that. Then you spin the clock ahead into the 70s, and the counterculture, you know, and under, I don't know, feminism or whatever, different trends caused a lot of women to kind of go back to the garden, and they didn't want to shave their legs and armpits anymore. And lo and behold, in fundamentalist churches and Christian schools, for instance, any woman who did not shave her legs was put under discipline. Well, what is this? Now, isn't that bizarre? Is that kinky or what? Seems like, so whatever the culture's into, we're going to fight that and say that's of the devil, we need to be different than that. Today, you know, a lot of our, if you go into younger type culture, you see all these piercings and tattoos and stuff, and a lot of people are kind of scared by that. But, you know, it's funny to see the church trying to argue and say this is of the devil and things of that nature. We're always fighting with our culture on things that have nothing to do with God's agenda, that don't even matter, where we should just be going along with things. Cultural and social events. What does our culture do when it goes out? They maybe go to a nightclub, they maybe go to sports, they probably have a beer. And so as we kick these things off, again and again, we find that these are things that the church today in America will often oppose one after the other and say no Christian should ever be found in a bar. No Christian should ever drink a beer. You know, if we conform to our culture like normal people when it comes to the cultural features, but we hold the line and we're distinct when it comes to these key values that Jesus lays out, that generates a powerful message, because if we're different in the cultural areas, then people in that culture feel like, oh, well, yeah, he's different. He's a freak. You know, yeah, he's so creepy and uptight. He doesn't feel he can do this, that, and the other thing. He's very judgmental. It creates that image. But if somebody is conforming to normal culture in all ways other than extolling and worshiping temporal values, and they see the quality and the depth that comes into your life through eternal values, then they're looking at someone they can identify with on a cultural basis and realizing, and yet there's something more that that person has, and I want that. This is what God wants. This is what Paul was arguing for in 1 Corinthians 9. Truthfully, the modern church has failed in this area. I must say it. You know, you hate to be critical of fellow brothers and sisters, but I can't help it. I believe the church has failed so bitterly here that it just hurts, and it hurts all of us. Think of some of the images of Christianity from typical media today. All right, these are stereotypes produced by a hostile Hollywood, so they're really not completely fair. On the other hand, you know, each one of those pictures, I think I've seen something that resonates with that. I've actually seen stuff all too close to that. Why do the Christians always have to be so creepy? Why do they always have to be so bizarre and strange? That's not what God called us. That has nothing to do with biblical holiness. This is what's called anti-cultural fundamentalism. Fundamentalism that hates its own culture. And all too often, the image of the Christian to our culture is the furthest thing from the image of love. And it is, like the fanatic in Contact there. This person with a fierce demeanor, judging, set off over against, a posture we should abhor. We should absolutely never have gone that direction. Then the church also tries, having lost substantially, the church really in America has lost the heart of this culture today. The church is actually in free fall in this culture, with a dwindling involvement in Christianity. And the church then turns around and tries to use force to get back the culture that they've lost through their anti-cultural fundamentalism. Do we think it's going to win the hearts of our culture to bring back prayer in schools? You know, we go down, if you live in Clintonville or Westerville here, and you go out to try to get a six-pack to have your friends over for the game, you can't buy it. Why? Because the blue laws in this area of the country, brought in by anti-cultural fundamentalists, make it against the law to sell beer on Sunday. In fact, probably the most startling case of this was in the 20s when Christians of every denomination banded together and were able to impose a complete prohibition on sales of alcohol in the United States. Justo Gonzalez says it was the supreme accomplishment of the church during that period of history, and every denomination was involved. Banning the sale of alcohol. Where do we even read anything about that in the Bible? You know, Jesus had drank wine on the night that he prayed this prayer. And the church, so the church, I don't know, the church I think is hurting all of us with its anti-cultural fundamentalism, and we need to read the Bible and go with what Jesus says. This confusion about our relationship to the cosmos. How much damage has been done by this in modern Christianity? I think it has been devastating. I think it's hard to exaggerate the damage that's been done to the cause of Christ in the modern world by confusion over this very point. Fighting against the world system in areas we shouldn't even care about. And meanwhile, often, the irony, caving in and accepting values we should be fighting. You know, the church has had almost no real opposition to materialistic avarice in our culture. And in fact, we have entire theologies developed to show that this is nothing but God's blessing. The richer you are, the more God's blessed you. something that the Bible is crystal clear in teaching strongly against over and over again. And we hear nothing about that in church after church. I think it's pitiful. I think Christ has been brought down and defamed by confusion on this doctrine of being in the world but not of the world. It's really an area we need to focus on and get straight. Let's put it over on the positive side. How great are the possible benefits of a biblical balance in this area? I think that could be huge. I don't think that anyone has seen yet what could happen if a body of believers took seriously and faithfully the message of John 15 and only sought to be different from the world in the field of our eternal values, the four things that Jesus mentioned, that we're different in those regards, but that we are completely at home in other cultural ways. And I would plead that case because already we see, I think that maybe a lot of our home churches have gone further in this direction than most Christian groups have. And over and over, you'll see people come in and look around and they start to realize, so you guys are basically normal. I thought this was a Christian group. And they're fascinated. How can this be? How can it be that you guys are as normal as you are, as accepting as you are, that you are interested in the same things I am, and yet you're a Christian believer, and a serious one too, not just a marginal one. And people are willing suddenly to listen. Well, I think God would not have laid it out to us this way if he didn't want us to follow it. John 17. We'll draw the line there for tonight. Next week, as they walk out of the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal of Jesus occurs. We'll study that. Okay. Here we are in back here.
Yeah, Dennis, you were talking about how Christians should be the same as others in the world. And it made me think of the whole Harry Potter phenomenon. You know, I'm not a parent, but I've read them, and I've seen a lot of books and pamphlets or whatever, like in response, like Christian books in response to this whole phenomenon. And two questions. First, what is your opinion on it? And two, I'm not a parent, but I'm sure there's a lot of parents out here who are thinking, you know, the kids like them, and their kids' friends like them, and they may get questions about, you know, their opinions about Harry Potter. I mean, how should they respond, or what suggestions do you have?
A lot of Christians have had a very hostile response to the Harry Potter series because of its implications, that it's cool to get into the occult and try to develop supernatural powers via the occult. Which is a message that, as Christians, you know, we're completely against that. God warns us that the occult may very well give you some supernatural powers, but who says that they don't come from the other side? The occult is like playing spiritual roulette. It's dangerous. And so we don't agree with the message of those books in that regard. On the other hand, you know, Walt Disney has had wizards, witches, and so forth that have been watched back for many decades now. Grimm's fairy tales are full of fairies, goblins, and spells, and things of that sort. And, you know, you can read these things, it doesn't really do you any harm. Unless you believe, oh, well, I should do that myself. What we need to do is engage our children with those things. And along with the insight that, by the way, you shouldn't try to get into the occult. I mean, it's a good story. But don't draw the wrong conclusion that you should maybe experiment with the occult, because that has the dangers of, that there are spiritual evil in the world. So, to summarize what I'm saying, you know, water can kill you. If you drown, you're dead. And so it's dangerous, right? And we don't want our children to drown. As parents, it's our job to keep them from drowning. And we either protect our children from water and drowning by never letting them near water that's any deeper than 6 inches. A project that's pretty impractical and is going to leave our kids growing up as freaks in their own culture. Or we take the other approach that so many of us have chosen, and which I think is wiser, teaching them how to swim. And we're going to basically let them get right into that water and learn how to handle it. And I believe that that is the correct way to protect your children from drowning. teach him to swim. And we should do the same thing when it comes to these cultural things, whether it's Potter, you know, Eminem, rock, what have you, that they can be in there and listen to that, and they can appreciate the artistic aspects of it at the same time that they are fully aware that this music is really a vicious denunciation of God and of all that he stands for in many cases. And I mean, that's what happens when I listen to it. I see that. So we need to teach our kids that.
Hey, Dennis, I wanted to know what we do with our anti-cultural fundamentalist brothers and sisters. Do we go our own way? Do we try to argue with them? Do we try to make them come our way? And then another question that I had is, do you have anything positive to say about them?
Okay. These are very penetrating questions. What do we do with our anti-cultural fundamentalist brothers and sisters? Well, for one thing, they are often on our side of the river. Not always. Some of them, I really wonder whether they're even Christians, because their entire stand seems to be nothing but anti-culturalism and condemnation. But in most cases, they're on our side of the river in the sense that they do believe in Christ and so forth. So I think there's a sense in which we have to look for peace with them, not necessarily at the expense of agreeing with them at all. And a lot of times, the most I can hope for is that we don't get judged too harshly and put down and have our reputation ruined. I spend time with, like, pastors of churches in the area who are basically anti-cultural fundamentalist pastors. And I try to make friends with these guys. And I think that I've been somewhat successful there. I think they view me as a buddy, although I'm sure they pray for me, too, that my eyes will be open. And that's really okay. I mean, trying to keep peaceful relations, when they say, why don't we combine our churches for some ministry effort, I always kind of have to say no, because I know that the approach that they're going to want to take, like churches in Columbus will get together and they'll say, let's have a march for Jesus, or let's go and picket abortion clinics, or do this or that. And I'm always like, you know, guys, you'll have to cut us out. We're just not into that. That's not in harmony with the message we want to project at all. And it's hard for them to understand. They feel hurt by that, and they feel perhaps betrayed even by it. And I've gotten into deep, in-depth, lengthy conversations with some of them about it, why we hold that. And it helps a little bit if they see that at least we are proposing a biblical argument for why we shouldn't be anti-cultural. But I don't know. I guess that's really the true answer. I really don't know. I'm a little confused in that area myself. Positively, you know, if people come to Christ in some of these churches, you got to feel that that's positive. And that's where I'm not going to criticize that. I hope that that happens a lot. Because people would be way better off in an anti-cultural, fundamentalist church than they would not knowing God at all. On the other hand, I can't stop wishing that they could not be anti-cultural, that we're not called for that to that. Let's go one more here.
So what do you do? I know what I do. I just would like to hear what a more mature brother would do at work. You know, when you have these folks, anti-cultural fundamentalists, often it seems like they're working against you. Here you are trying to speak to non-Christians. They haven't been churched. They don't know anything about God. And you have the anti-culturalists criticizing their music, or their tattoos, or their earring, and their tongue, and whatever. And I'm over here trying to tell them about, you know, the Lord, and, you know, hey, come around, you know, that kind of thing. And so I know what I've done. I'm not sure that it's the right thing, but what would you do?
It's very hard to say, because the thing that really matters the most, much more than my friendship with my anti-cultural fundamental buddy, is that this non-Christian who does not know God gets to know him. And I think that's the first value. So I can plead to my fundamentalist brother to back off, to see what it says. And I think we need to have that argument going. But also, you know, if they are adamant, which frankly they often are, and there's no give there, then I feel that I have to put some distance between myself and that brother in the eyes of people I'm talking to and make it clear there's different interpretations and that what you're hearing from this guy is not what biblical Christianity is about. That the anti-cultural fundamentalist brother is deluded and that there's nothing about any of that in the Bible. So what I'm pleading for is biblical Christianity, which is free from all these human traditions and seems to breathe the spirit of love and acceptance and winsomeness. And that, I think we just have to put some distance between ourselves at that point. All right, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord together? Lord, we've got a lot to think about in this area and the posture we should strike. We certainly want to be authentic. There's no call here for any kind of hypocrisy or falsehood. And yet there is a call, Lord, that we see very clearly that you practiced it. You went to the sinful parties that Matthew the tax collector held. You extended yourself out for the sake of the world. You went to them. You didn't call them to come to you. We see your servant Paul doing the same thing. And we realize, Lord, you have called us to extend ourselves as far as possible into the world system in which we live, but without violating your will in the clearly stated areas, Lord. We pray that you'll be strengthening our grasp on eternal values and reminding us that that's where it's at and that they have to be first in our lives so that we'll have the freedom to enter into temporal values without having our lives destroyed. We pray, Lord, that that message that's created by our lives will shine in the presence of the watching world and that many will look on and realize, I need to know this Christ also. As it would be an awesome mistake, Lord, if our behavior caused a single person to refuse to consider you because of the example that we presented was too obnoxious or bizarre. We know some people don't want to consider you, Lord, for their own reasons, but it would be such a shame if they truly were being scared away from you by our cultural baggage. We don't want to be guilty of that, God. We pray for the grace and the courage, Lord, to drop our fortress theology, to come out from behind these sandbags and to become a part of our culture, Lord, and bring your love out into the culture. We pray for those that have come here tonight, Lord, who may not have that personal relationship with you, that maybe they know some things about you, but maybe they're not sure that they actually know you in that personal way, that they would open their hearts to you tonight, Lord, and say, I want to have that personal relationship with you, Lord. Come into my life. Change me from the inside out. Give me these eternal values. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.